I'm glad that the Lord understands humanity. He understands all men. I'm thankful for that, but I'm thankful especially that he understands me in particular. I would like for us to pick up the thought again this morning, maybe not exactly where we left off yesterday, but I would still like for us to think in terms of self-interest. It's so vital. It is an element in Christianity that cannot be ignored and still be successful. It just can't. I'm convinced in my mind that it goes to dimension greater than the big majority of us have ever even thought of. That's one of the reasons why I'd like for us to pursue it a little further today. Let's look in the scripture. Let's go to St. Luke in the 14th chapter. And we'd like to read first about the 25th verse. This is the word of the Lord now. The counsel that he gave to those that were there at that day and time. And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He wasn't saying that you have to develop an enmity, that you have to develop hard feeling, that you have to allow within you those feelings of resentment and all that would turn you against people. What he's saying is that by the grace of God, you will have to hold them and their influence in its proper place until it cannot deter you from what you know is required of you. The power of persuasion is pretty strong sometimes, isn't it?
Yes.
And you're in this environment, and from your youth up, from your infancy up, you have learned to depend on these that he named, fathers, mothers, children, relatives. They have had influence on you, but when we come to a realization of what truth, reality, Christ and his truth, what it means to us, there'll come a time we'll have to make a choice between the two. Where will you stay? With the influence that's around you, or will you take hold of what you have come to recognize of me and stand firm? And when you do that, there'll be a barrier erect between you and them. There's no other way, is there? They won't think like you do. They'll declare they don't understand like you do, and no doubt they don't, simply because they don't accept the same values that you accept. If they did, the whole picture would change for them.
Amen.
Because then they would begin to recognize these same values. So long as they maintain that position, you maintain your position before the Lord, there's going to be conflict. No need to get disturbed over it then when they come, because it's going to be there.
Amen.
Well, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This goes into a pretty intimate requirement, doesn't it? It gets down to the division of families, of loved ones. That's part of what it means then to surrender to our Christ. Lord, I'm willing to follow you in preference to all of this. Let's move back in the chapter a little bit and pick up a thought there, back to the 15th verse of the 14th chapter of Luke. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said Jesus unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many. I recognize immediately that he's giving us an illustration, don't you? He's going to relate to us a set of circumstances. He's going to describe a set of events that took place with the thought and idea of conveying some needful information to us.
Amen.
A certain man made a great supper and bade many. I'm going to think of this now on the terms of God's law that was offered to a chosen people. The Jewish nation, if you will, the Hebrews. He had gone to great lengths to educate them into some of his ways and to prescribe for them requirements that he would exact of them in order to be his people. When he had prepared them, when he had done everything that he could do in getting them ready to receive, then he gave them invitation into the fullness of what he had to offer. Do you remember what Jesus told those that followed him? They wanted him to go to over in Samaria. He said, I was not sent out there. I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's where this law came first. He's telling a story now. A certain individual made a great supper. If there was ever a great supper offered to humanity, it was the plan of salvation, isn't it? And so he said, And he sent his servants at supper time. When the time was ready, when everything was prepared, when all the provision was made, then the gospel went out, didn't it? And where did it go first? Jesus' commission to them was that you shall preach first at Jerusalem. Then in Judea. Then to Samaria. And then to the uttermost part of the earth. This will be offered to my chosen people first. They'll have the first opportunity. He sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. What is this? This is a reaction of self-interest. Why, sure, I heard the invitation, but this thing's been a problem to me all down through the years. I never did understand it. I don't know what to do with it, and I've got other things I'd rather do. That's self-interest, isn't it?
Amen.
Well, he gave the illustrations, and they all, every one of them, with one consent, began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. Covetousness.
Amen.
I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, self-interest, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. We're just too busy. We've just got too much of our own to do. We hadn't got time to come and pay attention to what you're offering. So that servant came and shewed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. We get a picture before our mind of people who are physically handicapped. But I'm of the opinion that that's not what he's talking about at all. He invited these first, and they refused. He came then and offered it to another people, telling them, If your right hand offend you, cut it off and get rid of it. If your eye offend you, pluck it out. And if you'll do that, even though you're maimed, your invitation is good and valid to the supper that I've offered to the world. You bring these in that are willing to go through this in order to enter into this, and they'll be fed abundantly. That reaches down to you and me, doesn't it? Well, you think about this. If you've gone very far with the Lord and you're honest at all with yourself and with others, I'm sure you'll admit that there are several things that had to be amputated off of you before you could go in and receive the fullness of the invitation. We had things we had to get rid of.
Amen.
In order to be Christians. You're not going to get rid of things that you have treasured and valued and protected and defended up until now, until you're willing to get rid of a self-life.
Amen.
Because that's the very influence, the element that caused you to cling to those things in the first place. It gets back down to basics, doesn't it? All right. And another said, I've married a wife, I can't come. So that servant came and shewed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city, that's where he found me, and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the man that feels rich within himself, self-sufficient, self-secure. You won't find that man in the kingdom of God. This has to lay down first. When I become blessed are the poor in spirit, for those is it to them.
Amen.
Is the kingdom of God. You remember? It just fits together, doesn't it? And bring in hither the poor. If you'll humble your heart, if you get rid of your self-pride, if you lay down your own arrogance, if you'll cease to regard yourself with such high esteem, then you can recognize the place that you actually feel before your Maker. And when we come to that place, we're getting real close to a relationship with Him. Lord, if there was ever a needy creature, it's me.
Amen.
If there's ever a man that needed to be saved, it's me. When I recognize the splendor, the glory, the abundance of what you have offered me now when you invited me into that feast, I'm willing to amputate whatever it takes from me in order to go and be partaker of that provision. And that's the man that was invited in. Well, he said, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. The invitation went to all men then, didn't it? Anyone that's laboring, heavy laden, if you come to that's beyond your ability to handle, if you bring it to me, you'll find what you're looking for here. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. That's pretty final, isn't it? That's pretty positive. Because I offered and you made your preference in another direction, you put value where there was no value, you were willing to allow that to deter you from the real virtues that could have been yours, then there's no other answer but for you to go unfilled. It's just true, isn't it? All right. Let's go over here in the 11th chapter of St. Luke, and let's think about this a little further. St. Luke 11, begin reading at the 37th verse. And as he spake, this is Christ again now, and as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. That was a taboo with them. The tradition that was established, if you were to go in to try to eat without having first washed your hands, you were unclean. This is filthy. You can't do that. It defiles. But Jesus went in and sat down and paid it no regard. Are you willing to take the position that Christ didn't know what his sentiments were? He knew exactly what it was because he described it to him in time to come. But perhaps that's part of the reason. And the Lord said unto him, said he marveled now that he had not first washed before dinner. And the Lord said unto him, now do ye Pharisees make the outside of the cup and the, make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. You've missed the point entirely. Your values are established in the wrong place. You have never recognized the full depth of what you're trying to do. Thus you lose out on the benefit of the whole thing. You fools, this is a foolish thing. Did not he that make that which is without make that which is within also? If I can go to the fountain and wash my hands, my members, before I sit down to feed this physical body, and that be sufficient to take care of the moral defilement that's in my soul, then I needed no Christ. It takes more than that to take out the wicked motivation that's inside of me.
Amen.
Though I be ever so careful to get the microbes and the germs and viruses and all this stuff off of the things that I ingest into my physical body, that's not going to do a thing to clean up my soul.
Amen.
They're not even connected together, hardly. You fools, this is ridiculous. Did not he that make that which is without make that which is within also? But rather, give alms of such things as ye have. Be touched with the feelings of those that are in need. Allow the influence of pity and compassion to touch your souls. These are the things that begin to take effect in the inner man and to move it toward a more virtuous existence. Give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. If you will allow the influence of the gospel to go to the inside, to work its work there, and you begin to perform from that dimension, these other things will fall into place. But woe unto you, Pharisees, this is something more than just a regrettable thing that this happens.
Yes.
It's not that the Savior looked at them and said, well, I'm sorry that you developed this attitude. He saw something greater than that. This is a thing that left in this dimension will take you down to eternal destruction. Then that means that following this path, woe is directly ahead of you. There's no other answer. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint. You give your offering of that that's pleasant, mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and you pass over judgment, the true assessments of moral virtue,
yes,
and the love of God. That motivating force, the only one man knows of, strong enough to cause a man to live for God, to be a Christian. I know of no other force strong enough to cause a man to live for the Lord. Do you?
Amen.
He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And that's the only force I know of that will have sufficient impetus to cause us to press on. We love him. We serve him because we love him. Well, you think about it. Fear? You can't threaten men into salvation. There's no such thing. If you love him, that's a response that comes from the heart. That's the strongest influence we know of. And pass over judgment and the love of God. These things ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. It isn't that this other is not important. It is. But you have elevated these secondary values to the supreme place, and you have demoted the real values to a secondary place. You turn the process around, And it won't function properly like that. It won't do that for us today, will it?
No.
We can do all kinds of good works, but like we pointed out yesterday, when I can get the source cleaned up, the works will take care of themselves, but I will never be able to generate a volume of works and clean up the source. It won't work in reverse. That's what he's telling these people. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Woe unto you, Pharisees, there's tragedy ahead of you. For ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogue. Here's self-life, isn't it?
Yes.
I am righteous. I understand the scripture. I spend my life to study. I've gone to the best teachers there are. And I want you to know that I need some recognition.
Yes.
Do you see this title ahead of my name? LLD, DD, all of this. This signifies that I am superior to you in understanding. I am superior to you in knowledge. I have been schooled and you don't know anything. I need to be recognized in my proper position. Listen. Everything about a self-life points back to its own elevation.
Amen.
You say, well, no, there's lots of things in a self-life that has nothing to do with the elevation of self. You think about it a little bit. I get angry. That's a self-life. Why do I get angry? Because I feel like somebody diminished me. I get jealous. Why do I get jealous? Because I feel like someone else is holding a position that belongs to me. I become envious. These are all works of the flesh, aren't they? Why do I become envious? Because I want to be ahead of you. If there's any preference anywhere, sure, I'm willing to recognize you as a brother, and you're more than welcome to come and worship in the same congregation where I worship, but I want you to know that I'm entitled to a seat one ahead of yours. You see where self-life leads us? In its final analysis, when it gets down to its final manifestation, it works to the exaltation of itself. Now we can see more and more why the Lord emphasized so strongly, so emphatically, that this self-business has to perish. It has to go. Because wherever it's left in any dimension, this will be the characteristic that it manifests. Sooner or later, it will start to try to elevate the individual that it's found lodging in. And when it does, it will work in direct contrast to the plain teachings of our Christ. Self has to die.
Amen.
In order for Christianity to reach its fullest estate in mortality, in humanity.
Yes.
Woe unto you, Pharisees, there's tragedy ahead of you, for you love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. You want people to look up to you. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. This is hypocritical. For ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. You want it to appear of you as though everything is just and true and right and wholesome. You're inviting men to come and depend on you and the support of your advice and your counsel, but the counsel you give won't even support you.
Amen.
For ye are as graves. That's where dead bones abide, isn't it? And that's what's there. You have not the real essence that was designed and built into Christianity. Then a self-life is a horrible, horrible thing to think about, isn't it? I want us to recall again the thought that we expressed yesterday, because I want you to keep it in your mind. These illustrations that we've read in your hearing, given by three different authors, written in three different places, each one of them at least 30 years after the actual event, and the parallel that accompanies them is almost surprising to my mind. They almost repeated word for word what the Savior said, signifying to me that the message Christ was preaching got through to them and they understood. Each one of them, as he recorded it, as he recalled it, and it was almost word for word. If any man will follow me, he must deny himself. All right? I believe that these apostles got a hold of that, don't you? File this away now and keep it in your mind, because we'll use it again. After a while, it becomes meaningful to us as we go on. When Jesus was here, he encountered self-life in humanity. It's inevitable that he would, because there had been nothing prior to this time that had ever even dealt with anything like this. There was nothing to cause men to recognize a need to die out to self. They wouldn't have been able to handle it if they had recognized it. But now that the Christ has come, he not only brings to us a knowledge of these things, but he brought us his grace to make us able.
Amen.
To walk in accord with what we understand. Now he can safely make known to us where our trouble is, what it is that got us out of God's favor in the first place, what it'll take to restore him back, to restore us back to God's favor, and here is the element that we need to make us able to perform what we now understand. Thus he said, grace, divine enablement, truth, divine understanding, that reveals to me where I am, and here is the force, the power, the strength that's needed, the divine assistance that'll make every one of us able to put self to death. No man has ever been able to do it in his own strength. It's that strong. To the man that will yield to our Christ, we can be delivered from this very influence. All right? Jesus met this influence when he came. Let's go here in the 20th of Matthew and read again, beginning at the 20th verse, Matthew 20 and 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. I got something that I want you to agree to now. She hadn't even told him the details of her request, but I want you to agree. Come sign me a blank check here, see? Well, I'd be like him, I guess. I'd be a little dubious about that. I'd kind of like to know what kind of request you're going to make. And he said to her, well, what do you want? What wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom. Do you see anything selfish in this? I've got my loved ones and I want to be sure that they have a place of recognition. I want to be sure that they're in a place of prominence. Grant that these my two sons may sit the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. Do you suppose that she thought of this by herself, or do you reckon that her two sons had kind of coached her a little too?
Yes.
Self is pretty tricky, isn't it?
Yes.
Jesus answered and said, you don't know what you're asking. Why? Because she had never come to the place to recognize she didn't know the influence of selfishness, of greed, a desire for preeminence, to be elevated. You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? Are you able to enter into what it was that made me willing to humble myself to the Father to the point that I would come and become of the flesh, to become less than the least of these down here? You see what Christ had to do? He had a position above any of us, yet he put all of that aside to come to be of service to us. Then he lived up to his own teaching, didn't he? Answered and said, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? Are you able to be as dead to self as I am to myself? If you are, then this thing will be meaningless to you." But she didn't understand that. It means something to us, doesn't it? "And are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Are you able to be immersed into that that makes me what I am?" To be like Christ means to be dead to self, doesn't it? No self-interest, no self-ambition, no self-elevation, no self-exaltation, looking for no kind of recognition. I want to please my Lord, and that's the greatest desire of my soul. I'd rather have that than anything else in the world. What was his prime ambition? "I came to do the will of my Father." He did not express his will in any degree. He told them plainly in all of his preaching, "The words that I speak unto you are not my words, but what I hear of the Father. That's what I give to you." This is what he's saying to this little woman. Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of? Are you willing to submit yourselves? Are you willing for your sons to lower themselves to the place that all they ask for is admittance into the kingdom? If you're willing to go that deep, then these things won't mean that much. Are you willing to be immersed in this kind of sentiments? Baptized. They say unto him, "We're able." And he said unto them, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup." This is what will be required of you if you ever make it to that glory world. It's just as true today, isn't it?
Amen.
"Ye shall indeed drink of my cup, and ye shall be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." That's how deep this goes. We were invited to a supper of the great King. And in that feasting we sit in his presence. But there will not be a candidate there that's filled with his own self-life or even tainted with it. Can we see it now? Are you able to be immersed into this? Before we can sink into the purity, the holiness, the beauty of his righteousness, this that defiles and corrodes and causes to go back to decay has got to be taken out. Otherwise, we defile the whole process.
Amen.
It's plain, isn't it?
Yes, Lord.
Think about it. Jesus met the self-life here in this world. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. "Well, who are you to stand up here and want to be seated ahead of us?" Envy now, see? Jealousy. What makes you think you're better than we are? Now here's a controversy that starts. Where self-life is, there's strivings and contentions and all of these kind of things. That's where they come from. We contend because we feel like somebody's encroaching on our rights. Somebody's diminished me beneath my level, and I'm not willing to submit to that. You're going to recognize me where I belong. I know how to cut you down. You wait. I'll get you in a place where I'll make you look about that high. And we start laying for a chance. You just wait.
Help us, Lord.
Listen, that's self-life. Exploited to its fullest, maybe not. but it's elevated a long ways. Well, let's get a hold of this. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him, the whole group. Come on now. Let's get together here. Got some things we need to learn. But Jesus called them unto him and said, notice who he's talking to now. This is the disciples. These are those candidates to whom he would entrust the gospel that would go to the end of the world. You see how careful he need to be that they understand what he really taught, the essence of what really belonged to the salvation that he brought to the world. If they got it just a little bit off center, in 2,000 years that it took to get to you and I, how far would it be off now?
Lord.
He realized he had to take care of this right away, didn't he? One of ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. Jesus called them together, and he said, come on now, I want to teach you. Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. This is common practice among the unregenerate ages or citizens of this world. Men strive for places of position because they want dominion, they want authority, they want recognition. Gentiles exercise dominion over them. You know that this is true. And they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. This kind of thing has no place in my kingdom. I never came to give anybody a position above his fellow. I came to invite every man into the fullness of what God's kingdom had to offer. You are all invited into the supper of the great king. And in so doing, you're instructed to humble yourself down, to consider everybody else superior to yourself. That's what it will take.
Yes.
It shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Well, human nature, here's the self-life again, takes hold of this. Why, sure, I hear these words. I understand what he said. But it shall not be so among you. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Well, I'll just humble myself down and I'll go and get my education. I'll understand how to minister the word. I'll study psychology and I'll go through all of this and philosophy and everything, and I'll learn how to present it just so beautiful and so attractive, and I can cover every phase of a man's existence, and I can even outline the working of his mind and all of this kind of thing. And it took lots of humility for me to be willing to bring myself down to do that. But now I've got my education and I want to be recognized.
Yeah.
Isn't that the way it works? What's wrong? There was never anything there to get rid of the root. And so self-life, it'll make lots of sacrifices in order to have an advantage after a while. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and let him continue to be your servant, filling his place in humility, filling his place in understanding how little he really is. Oh, think, if there was ever a man in a congregation that ought to understand how little humanity is, it ought to be the minister. We are nothing without our Christ.
Amen.
Without his grace, just for a few minutes, we everyone go down.
Yes, Lord.
There's nothing the preacher can do. If we don't find that strength from within ourselves, if we haven't found a personal relationship with Him, you, the preacher can pray, the congregation can pray, the whole church can pray, but without the grace of God, we'll ever one go down.
Amen.
That's all there is. It sustains us.
Yes.
He is our all and in all of us. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many.
Yes.
Christ had no carnal self-life like you and I know it. He was the only begotten.
Yes.
He was never in anything but his Father's true image. Let's turn over here in the 23rd chapter of Matthew for a little bit. Then spake Jesus to the multitude, here is our Lord teaching again now, and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. There are those in elevated places in the religious system that you know, they sit in Moses' seat. Moses is God's representative that brought to them the original law. You remember? He told them, laid down the pattern, prescribed the steps that they would use to worship God in that day and time. He passed on to his reward, and down through the ages, this office fell into carnal men, and they rose up in pride and selfishness and all of that. The history of the kings that reigned in Jerusalem, it's almost a startling thing to go back and list them one by one, to go through the scriptures, this king and that one right after the other, and how many times do you find it in succession? So and so was king in Israel, and he did wickedly like his father. What's the matter? He's pursuing his self-interest. That's what causes this kind of thing. Once in a great while, there'll be one that it says, and he did righteous, even though his father perhaps did otherwise, but he was a good king because he turned back to the Lord's law. Jesus told these people, he said, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in a place of authority. They'll demand that you recognize them in their position. That's their self-life being exalted. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Isn't that tragic? Here we are in Moses' seat. We're directing the multitudes of the people, yet all we have to offer is the theory of our head. We don't have the example of our lives. This is the thing that our Christ warned against in the administration that he set up. They who preach the gospel are to live the gospel.
Amen.
The man who will not demonstrate to you the doctrine of purity and holiness to Christ is not fit to be teaching you anything. That's scripture, isn't it?
Amen.
But do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not. They bind heavy burdens, and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. What's the matter here? Are there things about the gospel that are difficult to measure up to? There are. There are requirements in there that it'll take divine assistance. Yet, these truths are just as important as the ones that are pleasant. This responsibility falls on the individual that would proclaim in your ears a requirement of the gospel. But when he recognizes the burden that it brings, he ought to be there with you on his knees right beside you, helping to bear your load, encouraging you in the battle, strengthening you in this difficult place, helping to bear your load. Do you see the difference?
Yeah.
For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Why? I'm above this. Well, sure, you're in trouble. That's kind of bad. I feel sorry for you, but fight it on through. You'll be all right. I don't care. I'm not touched with somebody else's grief. It don't bother me that someone else is in trouble. Is it a Christian attitude? What's the matter? Well, if I get in there with him, he done something I don't approve of either. I don't need to go and help him. He's the man that needs help the worst. The man that's dead to self ought to be down there helping with that load. Had he not? But all their works they do to be seen in men. Self-exaltation. I want position. I want recognition. I'm ambitious. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garment. They go to great length to make themselves conspicuous. Why? Because they want to be easily identified so they can hold their position. They love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Oh, you're a great man now. You've got a title. You got people looking up to you. It's amazing how these people are able to influence the crowd, isn't it? Most of us are familiar with some of the corruption that's been being exposed in our television evangelism, or whatever they call it. Some of the big men of the day, real adept at gaining people's allegiance. How could a man with clear conscience send out such letters to extract some poor little old widow's allotment that all she's got to live on over the country and gathering millions to himself? It's terrible, isn't it?
Sure is.
In the name of religion. Our Christ never taught any such thing as this. But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Get a hold of this, saints. It's just as wrong for you to exalt a man in his eyes as it is for the man to exalt himself in your eyes. When someone starts promoting himself and you begin to support him, you're just as guilty as he is.
Yeah. That's true.
It's hard for a man to exalt himself in a congregation of saints that's walking with the Lord, because here's the scripture. You are all brethren, and there's not to be any kind of superior rating attributed to anyone in this body of Christ. We're brethren. Well, but he's the minister. He's got the responsibility. He's got this and that. He's got whatever the Lord laid on him to live by, but he's required to be true to you.
Amen.
And to himself.
Yeah.
And to his God. The self that he's true to is the self that he has dedicated to Christ. It's not the carnal self that he put to death. We've got to be true to the truth in order to stand clear before our Heavenly Father. He that would be called rabbi, for be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye your brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. I want us to think for a minute. Some of the contrast there is between human thinking and divine thinking. In the divine mind, greatness is found in the power to perform service. to be of use, to be valuable to others. Christ performed the greatest service that humanity has ever perceived.
Amen.
He was the master at filling his Father's will. To the human mind, greatness is found not in the power to perform service, but in the power to command service. If I can stand up and tell you what to do to be saved, that's the power of command, isn't it? But what does that do to me? That gives me a feeling of exaltation. I am above you because I have the power to tell you. What is the true Christian relationship? I ought to be just as willing to convey whatever it takes to help men to prosper in the ways of the Lord if they never knew at all where it came from. Is this not true? If I knew something that would help my brother, and I could figure some way to get the information to him and him never know where it came from, would I be just as willing to do it as I would to figure out some way to go and, well, I want him to understand, but I want him to know it was me that told him. That's something to think about, isn't it? Way back yonder, several years ago, when I was just starting out, the Lord gave me an illustration. It is so clear, I'll never forget it. Some of you probably heard it before. I'll tell it again. It's so vivid in my mind. He said, if you would give somebody a $10 bill and ask them to take it to another brother and give it to them and let them know that I sent it to them, if he would take your 10 and go to the brother, and when he got there, he'd give him the 10, all right, but he'd leave him with the impression that this was something he gave. What would you think of that? Well, I thought about it a minute, and I said, well, I wouldn't much like that. He said, that's the way I'll feel about you. If I give you my word, and you take it and deliver it and leave the impression that this is something of yours, it isn't, is it? It's his. I never figured this out. This is not a thing of my concocting. I am reading in your hearing the requirement of the word of the Lord just as near as I know how. Because I want you to enter into the fullness of what he has just the same as I want to be in there. How many times have I prayed, my Lord, all the blessings that I pray for me, I would pray for all of my brethren. I want the church to prosper. I want us all to flourish, to thrive. I am not interested in exaltation. I am not interested in elevation. I want us all to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth, that we all might meet him in peace at the end of the way as one body without any exalted anywhere. We just live for the Lord. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. We got an example right now. A man that exalted himself, and what's he got now? A 45-year sentence in the penitentiary? Why would a man be interested in such a thing as that? Woe unto you, scribes, he said. 13th verse here, 23rd chapter of Matthew. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, this is hypocritical. For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, you won't die out to your own self, neither would you allow them that are entering to go in. You do everything you can to hinder others. You try to transpose the allegiance that men would pay to Christ to your own system, to your own personality, to your own coffers, if you will. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, this is hypocritical, for ye devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore, ye shall receive the greater damnation. Well, but they're doing all of this in the name of religion. It takes more than that to be religious. Without righteousness, there is no true religion. And how can this be righteous? No wonder then, he said, this is hypocritical. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocrites. For ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Why? Because you never died out to your self-life. You never exposed him to his self-life. Thus he is secure. He feels safe in this condition that he's in. He's been betrayed, hasn't he? Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it's nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, see where his values are. Well, it isn't so bad that you told a lie, but did you fail to say send your tithe in? That's worse than the other. We can forgive the lie, but if you didn't send your tithe in, then we don't have any funds to operate on, and our program begins to falter. You see the reasoning? This is selfishness, isn't it? He fools and blind. For whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? Where are your values? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it's nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he's guilty. Ye fools and blind. For whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and all, by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. He gets pretty plain in his direction, doesn't he? There is no way to be very much successful in a relationship with our Lord without absolute honesty.
Amen.
In our hearts, we have got to acknowledge truth, and we have got to be willing to abide by it.
Amen.
Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. What is extortion? That's exacting from somebody something that doesn't belong to you by some kind of legal means. Excess. Men that are selfish exploit themselves extravagantly, don't they? Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. What have we been preaching about for 2 days now? We have got to get rid of that that defiles on the inside if we'd ever be successful. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres. You got the thing cleaned up till it looks so good on the outside, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Well, we've got a program going, and we're just gathering in the community by the multitude. We've got a congregation that numbers in the hundreds. This thing looks so good. But when it gets down to the real, true Christian life, it's not there. What is left then? Just a carcass. Dead men's bones.
Amen.
That's what you have. These that you gathered in, did you really bring them into touch with me and my truth to where they could recognize the awfulness of selfishness and in humility fall down and repent and get rid of such things? Oh, no. You patted them on the back and you said, well, come on, sure. You got a few bad habits. We'll overlook that. Christianity's big and we're full of love. Christ came to put a stop to the sin business. Without that, Christianity is nothing. If he didn't deliver us from the power of sin, then we're back under the penalty of sin. And that's what we'll face at the judgment. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye being witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. If you are of the same essence of your father, then if you would have been there, you would have conducted just like your fathers did. And because you are of that essence, you're not willing to recognize the truth now either. That's what they failed to do back there. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? That's pretty serious, isn't it? Oh, listen. When we start to realize then that the influence of a self life, you remember a thought that was mentioned the other day in a message that was preached here, that when we tolerate a little bit of the world and it finds interest right into our religious life, finds entrance right into our religious life. When we allow a little bit of self-life, sooner or later, it'll begin to appear in our concepts of righteousness, and it'll start to work its works.
Yeah.
Let's look over here for a little bit in the 10th chapter of St. Luke again. And I want to look at the 17th verse for a few moments. Time's about to run out here. In Luke 10, 17, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. What were they feeling? A little feeling of authority. A little feeling of uplift. Hey, we've got something that nobody else has got. We're a cut above the rest. Do you see that? And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. When you went out with the message that I gave to you, and it went forth to the ears of the people, it began to destroy Satan's domain. The truth will always do that. Christ saw that. He said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, that will harm you, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. When you abide under my influence, you'll be able to go and do, to perform the commission that I assigned to you to do. I'll see to it that you have the facilities that it takes to make you able to be what you need to be. Notwithstanding, yet in the face of all of this, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you. If you begin to entertain that kind of feeling, it won't be long till you begin to feel yourself superior. And when you do, that's when yourself will begin to exert itself, and the next thing I know, you will have left me out. And the whole thing will be the produce of your effort. Do you see what he was talking about?
Amen.
Christ was faithful in his teaching to humanity, and in his mercy, he preserved it and sent it on down through the ages to you and I, so that we might know too. In this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are in heaven. Oh, dear ones, what greater recognition do we need? What more do we want? I don't care about position. I'm not looking for recognition. I don't want to be held up by the people. I want my name written in heaven. When I pray my prayer, I want the Lord to hear. That's what's important, isn't it?
Praise the Lord.
In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. That's me. Feel like a child in his hands. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Our Heavenly Father is so wise, isn't he?
Yes, he is.
He is so true,
right.
And he is so faithful to every one of us to teach us how to be what he wants humanity to be. I want to live for him and do his will too. I'd like you to pray for me.